Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, shining the spotlight on the more human side to Pope John the 23rd. And Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us plenty of hymns in honour of the Blessed Trinity. But first, Benedict the 16th is Milan-bound this weekend. Benedict the 16th is scheduled to travel to Milan on the first day of this month of June to attend the 7th World Meeting of Families, which is currently taking place in the Archdiocese. This marks the second time the Pope meets with the world's families. The first time was in Valencia, Spain in 2006. It's a sign of concern for families at a time in history when this institution is in crisis and many are having to face an economic crisis, often without the support of society. The Holy Father will spend 3 days with those taking part in this meeting. Among the thousands of people attending is the Archbishop of Bogor, Michael Angur, a Franciscan from Indonesia, who heads the Bishops' Conference Commission for the Family in his nation. Mario Galgano spoke to him.
So now you are here with your group in Milan, in Italy, for this meeting. Yep. And you have met, I think, also a lot of families from all around the world.
Yes.
What is the testimony that you have found here?
I found is that the church is one, under the Roman Catholic Church. We are one family. That is the main issues for our Congress. We are one family, and we talk about the family. And of course, we have to realize that unless we look after the family, we get our future. But without that, and we lost everything. We have a special concern for the children. For my diocese, this year is the year for the children. We will collect all them together. And we have, you know, that our church is a young church. And so the families has many children. We have a future because of them.
Among the participants from Iraq at this gathering is Sana Nimer. She spoke to Mathilde Auvillain.
It's the first time an Iraqi delegation, Catholic, participates in such an event. We are so happy. We arrived like 2 days ago. We have a bishop with us, Bishop Shleimun, and our father Saad Sirov. He's the leader of the group. We're about 24 persons. In fact, we have 2 priests and 1 bishop with us. And the rest are families, Iraqi families.
So did you come from Baghdad?
We came from Baghdad via Beirut. We stayed overnight in Beirut, and we are so thrilled. So thrilled.
So here it's a big meeting of the families. How the family in Iraq is different from family here?
I'm sure you understand it is very much different. We are a minority. We live in a majority with the majority of our Muslim brothers. And of course there is the war and all these adverse circumstances. And we managed by the blessing of God to raise our children and to teach them very well. They are all doctors and engineers, and we still go to church, although the Christians in Iraq now are less than 1/3 of the number we used to be. But we gather around our priests, we gather around, and with the blessings of the Spiritus Sanctus.
So what are expects about this meeting here in Milan?
Well, I expect that maybe we can learn something, maybe we can befriend with other families from other countries, and maybe we will gather some experience, and who knows, maybe like a future conference will be sometimes in Iraq.
And maybe it's interesting because in Iraq you have the Muslim family and also the Christian family. How do you cohabitate everyone together?
We have been cohabitating for like thousands of years together. But you know, the wars, they turned everything upside down. And there's always those like bad people, the terrorists, who try to make conflicts between the families. But we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love our enemies and we can't forgive them. So we are managing now to live peacefully, to lead our life, although we are small but strong.
How the church helps family in Iraq?
They help them, of course, all sorts of help, like, you know, being there for them spiritually is important. And of course, they try their best to help families in need financially. They try their best. And just being there as a church, this is a big help because we gather. We were introduced to one another via the church. Some people came from the northern part of Iraq, from the middle part of Iraq.
What's the most important value about the family for you?
It is the devotion, the love, the commitment, and of course our worship to our Lord Jesus. We have to be a testimony to a true Christian family by being together, praying and glorifying our Lord Jesus and being patient to endure all the adverse circumstances. We have the example of our Lord Jesus.
And can family be a factor of peace in these regions particularly?
I am sure we are going to set an example. I am sure. Because our Muslim brothers, they all love Christians.
These meetings held every 3 years since 1994 under the pontificate of Blessed John Paul II are hosted by different dioceses around the world and are sponsored by the Vatican's Council for the Family as a way for families to meet, discuss critical issues and grow in the faith. Among the highlights of the Pope's family weekend are a meeting with young people at the San Siro Stadium, an evening celebration during which he'll listen to testimonies of faith, a Sunday morning outdoor mass and a lunch with event organisers and families. There'll also be a more local movement at the city's cathedral, the Duomo, including a meeting with the people of the city. Naturally, there'll be time to meet with the priests and men and women religious of this archdiocese headed by Cardinal Angelo Scola, and an opportunity to venerate the relics of St. Charles Borromeo, patron saint of catechists, seminarians, learning and the arts, and co-patron saint of Milan. On a lighter note, on his agenda, the Holy Father has an evening at the famed La Scala Opera House, a concert in his honour featuring Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, conducted by Daniel Barenbaum. The Seventh World Meeting of Families runs until Sunday, June the 3rd. And now join me as I step back in time to discover more about the human side to Pope John the 23rd, who died on the 3rd of June 1963, offering you the opportunity to listen once more, or for many perhaps for the first time, to the dulcet tones of his vibrant voice, mostly speaking in Italian, but also in a rare recording in a rather stilted English, all from our Vatican Radio archives. Stay tuned for a change of tone as I present this feature. John the 23rd is best remembered as good Pope John, the ordinary man who astonished the world. But while he has gone down in history books as the Pope who launched the Catholic Church into one of its most momentous epochs by calling the Second Vatican Council, it is the very human side to his personality that captured people's hearts and imaginations. People like those you'll be hearing on this programme, all of whom knew Pope John personally.
I remember when he was carried in the sedia gestatoria, and as a kind of joke he'd put his fingers in his ears like that and smile. And they were making too much noise, I remember. And he thought they made too much noise.
Quest'aula massima del mondo cristiano è tutta pervasa del richiamo apostolico. Siamo tutti qui partecipi di questo vasto movimento della cristianità.
Because he had a very vibrant voice, although he was an old man, he spoke very fast. Perhaps because he was in a hurry. They said he was a man in a hurry, had a lot to do. And also he used his hands a lot, more than most Italians. He didn't control his hands. He waved, he used them all the time, and he was smiling, and he communicated in every possible way with every part of himself, you know.
ci sia lecito umilmente richiamare che in questo giorno esattamente l'umile successore di San Pietro, 40 anni or sono, chiamato dal Santo Padre Benedetto XV.
So he was walking up the stairs towards the main altar of St. Peter's in St. Peter's Basilica. And as he went, he stumbled and fell. And I could hear the big sigh through the crowd. Most of them knew him from home. You know, a fear, I guess. But he somehow scrambled up to his feet. I guess some Monsignor helped him up. But he got up on the top step and, you know, put his hands up in the sign of victory that he's still all right. And, you know, of course, the people all applauded, as you could expect. But he, with a big smile, then gave his talk.
Winston Churchill's first cousin, Sir John Leslie, was most struck by the Pope's sense of humour.
A great sense of humour. And Monsignor Hebbink, when he went around to the canons of St. Peter's, Monsignor Hebbink said, "Oh, I'm, Your Holiness, I'm just a poor American." He said, "Are there any?" She said, "No."
Chi verrà dopo di me più tardi sempre, posso dire, sempre, questa chiesa d'America è stata provveduta dal Signore di begli ingegni, di anime elette.
Rosminian father John Charles Leroux, who as the son of a former French ambassador to the Holy See grew up in Vatican circles, had a similar tale to tell.
It seemed that when he was elected Pope, the protocol is, what title are you going to give to your brothers or to your family? And his reply was, "Have you looked at them?" And of course they were not suitable to bear any title. They had remained very simple peasants. And another person, rather impertinent, had asked him, "Are you related to the Marquesses Roncalli?" They asked him, "There is a family of Marquess Roncalli." And his reply was, "I am, my brothers are not."
Questo non è stampato, non è scritto.
What did that amused me?
He said this last part is not printed.
Some of the bishops from Ohio, and I found myself being the interpreter. And Pope John had a marvelous way with him, you see, making fun of himself. Apologized, you see, that he, for not being able to speak to them in English. These just little flashes of humor, flashes of, that established a relationship, a mood.
The founder of Boys Town, the late Monsignor Carol Abbing.
And he said he was delighted to meet the bishop from Ohio. So I, being knowing everything, you see, behind, said, "Ohio." And so he went on, you see, and then he says, "So next time," he said, "we have dear friends coming to see him from Ohio." I said, "Ohio." So he half turned to me and said, "Ohio, Ohio." And I said, "This is now when you see, you keep quiet." You see, this is beautiful, beautiful spontaneity. And that was very much him.
And now a word of greeting to our beloved English-speaking children in the diocese of...
He was known here among the Americans and among the... indeed among the Italians as Johnny Walker, because he loved walking and talking and meeting people and gesticulating and communicating and joking to you.
Former Prior General of the Augustinians, Father Martin Nolan.
We heard that he wandered off without announcing to anybody that he was descending for a walk in the garden. And whenever he went down there, he found nobody working. So that eventually he began to phone around, said, "What's happening? Is nobody working in the Vatican?" And they explained to him that Pius XII had wished that all the gardeners and others disappear when he took his daily walk. But John the 23rd, I heard, said, "Oh, no, sure, what's the point of taking a walk if you can't talk to somebody? So leave them there so that we can chat about this and that." And so in this way, the regime changed.
I remember one time, one of the universities, the first time the Pope went there, in our memory anyway, Pope Pius XII did not do that. And he gave us a little peroration on how we should study hard to be good priests and to be good religious.
The late Carmelite Father Redemptorist Balabek.
The end of it, and he was trying to tell us how we have to be faithful to this church of ours that all of us love so much. And he was getting on, then he was getting toward the end of his talk, so he said, don't forget this church of ours that we have to love so much, this one holy Catholic, and he couldn't think of the next word. And I could see all the Monsignor around him were embarrassed as anything, and he kept stuttering, and he couldn't get it. He said, well, let's say Roman. He forgot apostolic. Anyway, that was Pope John. You know, it made all of us feel good, especially we who were up for exams. You know, if the Pope couldn't remember apostolic, gave us a lot of hope, and that's why we were big fans of Pope John the 23rd.
When he was appointed nuncio in Paris, I was in the Foreign Office by then. I'd been called back to the Foreign Office. And I remember one day, I found the car in front of the main door and suitcases everywhere, and the nuncio coming down the stairs. So he told me, oh, yes, you know, I've received a telegram from Rome asking me to go to come urgently to Rome. An obedient son of the church, as you see, I'm starting on the moment. But I'm not taking the aeroplane. In fact, one took very seldom the aeroplane still in those years, nor the night train. I'm taking my car. And as the nuncio must stop at every gate crathiel that he sees and inspects what's happening there and so on, speaks to the bishop, I'll be in Rome in about 10 years' time. By that time, the problem would have been solved by somebody else.
Che da noi, ma insomma, si tratta sempre di un'energia vera a tutore della Chiesa Cattolica sulla quale si può contare.
I did go back to the Vatican while he was reigning during his pontificate. And he had developed, for instance, the court size. He had also taken up, in his own dressing, things that had disappeared. He dressed sometimes with that bonnet that you see on the portraits of Julius II by Raphael, and that had disappeared. He used the room of the Tronetto, which is a little throne room next to the office of the Pope, which Pius XII very rare. I never saw Pius XII use that room, but he used it again. He sat on the throne and once for the private audiences of officials, not in his desk. He was on the throne, and there were two armchairs at the foot of the throne. And that's why when he received the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh, there was a display of the court that amazed all the English people. The Duke and the Queen came back absolutely thrilled by the display of that Renaissance court in its full splendor.
That same year, the late Lord Altrincham came out to Rome to report on the Queen's official visit to the Vatican, and also attended an audience with Pope John XXIII. I've asked my colleague, Philippa Hitchin, to read some extracts from this article for us.
Pope John XXIII makes even a general audience in St. Peter's seem like an intimate family occasion, a party thrown by a benign old man for the innumerable children who look for comfort, security, and guidance. Pope John has the demeanour of a good country priest, with bubbling zest and bonhomie, but no airs or graces. Born in the Sadia between thousands of applauding votaries, he responds to their enthusiasm in kind. They love him. He obviously loves them. They believe in the magic of the church. He believes in it too, and does not suggest by his manner that he is any nearer to the heavenly mysteries than they are. He settles back comfortably in his chair and talks to the vast crowd around him for all the world as if he were talking to one old friend by his fireside. This spontaneity warms the heart, as studied and exotic rhetoric never can. Two microphones curve towards his face like two serpents poised to strike. He ignores their existence. His hand, one gripping his pince-nez, knocks them repeatedly as points are emphasised or illustrated. Cheerfulness and homely wisdom are the keynotes. The cold splendour of St. Peter's is momentarily forgotten. A domestic atmosphere prevails. When the Pope mentions saints who are buried in the basilica, he might be introducing us to members of the family lurking in the background and needing to be brought forward. When he refers to death, he might be speaking of an acquaintance whom he neither fears nor particularly dislikes. Roman Catholic dogma is as foreign to me as any other sort, and more foreign to me than some. But I must pay homage to a Christian leader who is evidently Christian. The theories about Christ which he accepts and promotes will never be mine, but a lovable character is more potent than any tract, and Pope John is a lovable character.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that programme, focusing on the figure of good Pope John, whose pontificate, by the way, lasted from 1958 to 1963. And why not end the broadcast on a musical note? That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
An old man lay dying. Around his bed were his family and friends. The priest was there too. They were all praying with him as he prepared to pass from this world to the next. Knowing that he would soon meet his Maker, he made his profession of faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Firmly, I believe and truly, God is three and God is one, and I next acknowledge truly manhood taken by the Son.
Those words come from a dramatic poem by Cardinal John Henry Newman, The Dream of Gerontius, and the music is the work of another English Catholic, the composer Sir Edward Elgar. These days, the poem is remembered mainly because of Elgar's musical setting. But when Newman wrote it, in 1865, it made a great impression as literature in its own right. Many people compared it with Dante's Divine Comedy. In well-crafted verse, it describes not only the death of Gerontius, but his journey into the presence of God with his guardian angel, and his gentle passage to purgatory. That heartfelt plea of the dying Christian spoke powerfully to people of all denominations in Victorian England. General Gordon, who died in 1884 at the siege of Khartoum, had a copy with him during his last campaign.
When I trust and hope most fully in that
taken out of their original setting, the verses we've been listening to make a fine hymn in honour of the Blessed Trinity, whose feast we celebrate this Sunday. That profession of faith by the dying Gerontius is essentially the same that we make every Sunday as we give praise and honour to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Oh!
There are several different tunes you can use for Newman's hymn, Firmly, I Believe and Truly. I know of at least four. Probably the one best known to Catholic congregations is an old German tune called Omni Die. Like many hymn tunes, this one has quite a long history. Omni Die Dic Mariae is a hymn text by St. Bernard in praise of Our Lady. We know it better today as Daily, Daily Sing to Mary. Early in the 17th century, a new tune for St. Bernard's hymn was published in Germany. The tune has been simplified a bit over the centuries, but the name Omni Die has stuck. In fact, we sometimes use it for Daily, Daily Sing to Mary, although I think most people today probably associate it more with Firmly, I Believe. I was saying earlier that the words of this hymn come from Cardinal Newman's poem The Dream of Gerontius, which Elgar set to music. The first London performance of Elgar's oratorio took place in Westminster Cathedral in June 1903, a fortnight before the death of another great English cardinal, Herbert Vaughan, 3rd Archbishop of Westminster. Vaughan left a great and lasting legacy to the English Catholic community, not least Westminster Cathedral itself. The recording we've just been listening to is sung by the choir of the Cardinal Vaughan Memorial School, founded by the Archbishops of England and Wales some 10 years after Vaughan's death. To hear them singing Newman's fine verse is to be reminded of many different strands in the English Catholic tradition. And to hear what they're singing about is to be reminded of the heart of our Catholic faith. Adoration a be given with and through the angelic host to the God of earth and heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Warm thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that's all I have time for today. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.